You can take your Bibles this morning and you can turn to the book of Titus. I should do that too. We come this morning to the conclusion of our little series, I guess, in the elder qualifications in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. We've seen so far Paul's prescription for the appointment of elders, if you'll remember, in verse 5, and then the associations of elders in verse 6, and the attributes of elders in verses 7 and 8. And this morning, we come to the final requirement. The final thing that must be true for elders, for men, if they would serve as elders, is they must have the ability to teach. So that was our fourth outline point in this larger outline, right? The elder's ability. It's interesting, just as a side note, that ability comes right at the end, right? Character is more important than ability in the Bible. God is more concerned about who you are than about what skills you can bring to the table. He doesn't need your ability. He needs your character if he's going to use you. So it's just an interesting priority, and you see this in particularly with the elder qualifications. Our focus, like I said, is going to be on verse 9 this morning, but I want us to do what we've done every time and just read the whole section together so you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. From verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says to Titus that for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I suspect that many of you might recognize the name Andy Stanley. I don't like using names from the pulpit if I can help it, but Andy Stanley is just too good an illustration to not use. And if you know about this, then me not mentioning his name will be irrelevant. Andy Stanley is the pastor of one of the biggest churches in America. And in 2018, he caused quite a stir in the evangelical world. The world, observed Stanley, is changing. And if we, the church, want to remain relevant, we need to change with it. His solution to the problem of our relevancy is outlined in a book that he published in 2018. The book is called Irresistible. I'm not suggesting you read the book. It's called Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World. The church's biggest problem, according to Andy Stanley, is, and this is a quote from his book, our incessant habit of reaching back into the old covenant concepts, teachings, and sayings, and narratives. He goes on to explain that in his estimation, one of the biggest stumbling blocks for the average unbeliever, one of the main reasons why people do not believe is the Old Testament itself. His controversial solution then is that we, the church, must unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. Our faith, he suggests, is not based on the Bible, but on the events described in the Gospels. The assumption then is that it is wrong-headed for us to keep dragging the Old Testament into our contemporary practices and faith. Leave the Old Testament in the dust. I'm not sure, I'm sure you wouldn't be overly surprised if I tell you that Stanley's suggestion was not exactly received with unanimous praise in the church. In the end, it really comes down to how you view the Bible, right? What do you think the Bible is? I had a conversation with a young man this week. It's a brief conversation. I asked him a question. How do you view the Bible? What is the Bible to you? Right? Is the Bible just a book containing truth, no doubt, but is the Bible just something that you can use, something that you apply as and when it seems appropriate to you, right? Is the Bible something that is at your disposal to use at your discretion, or are you at the disposal of Scripture, right? Is the Bible something that stands in authority over your life, telling you what you must do, or is it not? How do you view the Bible? I'm not sure what Andy Stanley would answer to that question if you pressed him hard enough. I don't know what his answer would be. Once you start chopping away at the Bible, right, where do you stop? And why? Why do you stop? Maybe the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation is going to be too much for the next generation. So maybe we should chop off the end of the Bible, not just the beginning of it as well. What about the Bible's teaching on gender equality, marriage, sexuality? Right? That's pretty offensive to people of our own generation, right? Should we abandon those principles? I know I'm being unfair. I don't think Andy Stanley would suggest that for a second. I know I'm being unfair, but the point I'm trying to make is that once you begin to abandon certain parts of the Bible, once you place yourself in authority over the Bible, then it is only a matter of perspective, right? You have no foundational principle that you stand on. What you keep and what you don't keep depends on your perspective for the day. The point is that you become the authority for what is right and true. I don't need to tell you how dangerous that is. That kind of attitude stands in direct contradiction with what we so clearly see in the New Testament itself. There are so many verses I could go to prove this, but it seems so self-evident. It's so obvious from the Bible that I'm tempted not even to go anywhere. I'll stick with one verse, just one reference to make the point, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. Right? All Scripture is all Scripture, right? It's the whole Bible. It's all of the Bible. As Christians, we're meant to be men and women of the book. Right? Not just a part of the book, the whole thing, right? I want you to hear what Spurgeon says. It is blessed, says Spurgeon, to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. That's a good description of what a Christian should be. Like each and every one of our hearts should echo the sentiment that we read of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97, right? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That is the Christian's heartbeat. And in this area, as in every area of the Christian life, elders are meant to set the example. They're meant to be the model around which the rest of the congregation can mimic their lives. Their love for and their commitment to God's word must be evident to everybody in the church. But the elder mustn't only love God's word, he must also be able to bring the word of God to bear upon the many different circumstances and situations of our life. Paul says to Timothy, take pains with these things being the apostolic teachings, right? Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Those words that Paul speaks to Timothy, that drives to the very heart of our elder qualification for this morning. The way that Paul says it in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 is much more succinct. He simply says the elder must be able to teach. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul explains for us that Christ gave gifts to the church. You remember, he ascended and he gave gifts to the church. Among those gifts are pastors and teachers, and pastor is just another word for elder, right? So what Paul says there in Ephesians 4:17 is that God gave elders to the church as a gift. Why? So that elders might equip the saints for the work of ministry. Elders need to be consumed with the proclamation of God's word. That's their primary responsibility. The primary focus of an elder's labor must be centered on bringing the word of God to bear upon the lives of those who are in the congregation. It doesn't matter if it's a Sunday morning sermon or a Wednesday evening Bible study or a prayer meeting somewhere in the week. It doesn't matter if it's one-on-one discipleship or group discipleship or whether it's counseling. Everything that a pastor does in his ministry towards the church must flow out of the Bible. The way that Paul phrases that idea in our passage for this morning comes in that little phrase at the beginning of verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. Everything in verse 9 is going to flow out of those little words, that little phrase there. And as we develop this morning the implications of what those words mean, we'll hang our thoughts around just two main headings. We're going to see first the authority of pastoral instruction, and then secondly, the application of pastoral instruction. So just a two-point outline, the authority and the application of pastoral instruction in the church. As we begin to consider the authority that stands behind pastoral instruction, I want us to just read again the first little section of verse 9. Paul says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. To hold fast to something is to cling to it, right? It's a word that you would use literally when you grab hold of something and you don't let go of it. When I was a little kid, my family was good friends with a family who lived on a farm just outside of town, and we liked to go there. It's close enough that my brother and I could ride there on our bikes. And they had two horses on that farm. An older horse, a much more sedate older horse, and a very young and spirited stallion. Now, like I said, I was a small kid, and the horses were pretty big. So I preferred the old placid mare, right? But my brother was just getting to be old enough. He's just getting to that point where being impressive and brave and all that kind of stuff was important to him. So he by far preferred the fiery young stallion that was appropriately named Spark. It was Afrikaans Funk, but it just means spark, right? So my brother jumps on the back of the horse and sets off at a gallop, you know. And everything goes fine as long as they're galloping along, right? But the problem is that we were riding bareback. And my brother was bigger than me, but not that big. And as the, you know, ground-swallowing pace of this gallop began to intimidate him, he began to rein in the horse just a little bit. And I readily admit that I know nothing about riding, but in my experience, seating a galloping horse is way easier than seating a trotting horse, right? Trotting horses bounce. And so if your legs aren't long enough to properly clamp around the body of the horse and the horse begins to trot, what happens? You go bouncing. And it's more than 30 years later, I still think back to that day with amusement as I recall my older brother slowly bouncing towards the side of the horse and then desperately grabbing hold of the horse's neck, abandoning the reins, and just grabbing the horse of the neck, holding on for dear life as this horse slowly begins to slow down. Like, the horse realizes this isn't normal riding practice, you know. And so I still remember my brother holding onto the horse, legs and arms around the neck, as he's just trying to hold on. You know, I had no idea how dangerous the situation was. It was just funny to me, you know. I laughed my head off. But I can remember that he finally fell down, because the slower the horse gets, the more the bouncing gets, right? And so he finally can't hold on anymore, and he falls, and the horse gives one final step just right before him, and everything's fine, and everyone laughs, and my brother's a little bit shaken. But my point is, that's what holding fast looks like. The way that my brother clung to that horse's neck for dear life, as if his life depended on it, which it probably did without us even realizing it, right? That's how an elder is supposed to cling to God's word, as if his ministerial life depends on it, because it does. There will be no lasting, fruitful ministry for an elder that does not flow from God's word. I want to show you something just about the actual language that's being used here. If you look in your Bible, you'll see the first word there is holding fast, right? Holding is a participle. Bear with me. I'm not going to do this for too long, but a participle is a helping verb, right? It's not a main verb. A participle elaborates on or explains another verb, the main verb of a sentence. So this verse continues a thought that began much earlier, right? When you go slow, like we have been, verse by verse, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. You get so caught up in the details that you forget the bigger context. So to get the bigger context, you have to go all the way back to verse 7, because if you look in your English Bibles, I had a quick look at like the 6 or 7 most popular English translations, and they all have verses 7 to 9, well, except for one, but most of them have verses 7 to 9. It's just one long sentence in our English Bibles, and that's right, because in the Greek, it's just one long sentence, and the main verb for the sentence comes all the way in verse 7. It's those two little words, must be, in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. One of the ways that you are above reproach as God's steward is by holding fast. Paul's explaining here what it means to be above reproach as God's steward. The elder doesn't get to just pick and choose which parts of the Bible he wants to use, what he wants to say to the congregation, right? For the most part, the elder's opinion is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God thinks. It's his opinion that's relevant. It's his word that counts. The elder, as we have seen before, is nothing but a slave in God's household, right? He is that household slave who is supposed to dispense God's resources. He needs to faithfully communicate God's instruction. The stewardship that has been entrusted to every elder is to declare to the congregation, "Thus says the Lord." And that is a sobering responsibility. It is one that causes me to shudder if I think about it for long enough. If I'm going to do that, if any elder is going to do that faithfully, then he must cling to God's word. He must hold fast. I want you to turn in your Bibles, just turn back one page to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have in the New Testament that's written by Paul, right? He writes to his protege, Timothy. This is the last recorded letter. And this is as Paul is getting towards the end of his life and the end of his pastoral ministry. So it is his whole life and ministry that informs the priorities that he sets before Timothy in this letter. I want you to just look with me. I want to just show you something of Paul's emphasis here. So just scan along with me. It's going to be quite a bit of reading, but I think it's important. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The treasure that had been entrusted to Timothy here is the stewardship of the proclamation of God's word. It is the continuing of the apostolic message, the legacy that had been handed down to him. That's the treasure. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. This is a very well-known verse to us. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Look down at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Speaking again of the apostolic teachings and instructions, he says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their walk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Look at verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then finally, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myth. I don't know if you see how in this letter, Paul is just driving Timothy back to the apostolic teachings, driving him back to the Scripture, to the priority that Scripture must have in the church. Elders must be men who beat only one drum. Right? They must be men who march to the beat of Scripture and Scripture alone. But other things, even if they're important things, like taking care of the needs of people, practical needs, things like that, if they compete with the elders' teaching of Scripture, they must be set aside. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And listen, elders need to set the example. But the command that we must hold fast the faithful word is something that applies to every believer. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about how the church is supposed to be a light shining in a dark world, right? One of the ways we do that is, he says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. But then he goes on to say another way we do that, this is verse 16, he says, holding fast the word of life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us." Right? What makes the 2 Thessalonians reference, I think, so useful is the fact that it reminds us that in the first century, Christians had a whole different way of relating to the Bible than what we do. Right? In the first century, they didn't walk into Qum books and ignore all the bad books and walk to the Bible section and just take a nice little bound Bible off the shelf and go pay for it and leave the store. Right? That's not the way it worked. They had fragments of letters or maybe whole letters and this little piece that was copied there and that little piece, and they had to just treasure all these loose pieces of paper, scrolls. Paul writes to the Colossian church and he says to them at the end of that letter, you know, have this letter read to the church in Laodicea as well. And the letter that I wrote to them, get that letter and you guys read that as well. That's how they interacted with the Bible. Right? They had the Old Testament, obviously, right? But then they had all these, this growing apostolic teachings, this corpus of apostolic teachings that was expanding during the time of the first century. So when Paul says the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, I think that's what he's talking about. He's just talking about the whole Bible, the Old Testament, and then all of this apostolic teachings that was being written that was in line with Scripture that had already been revealed to them. Like, we're incredibly privileged to just be able to have a book like this that we can have confidence in, that has all of God's word. We don't have to wonder which parts of this is really written by an apostle. We know. It's a great privilege, but we need to be careful so that our familiarity doesn't turn into contempt, right? That we don't begin to just neglect and ignore this precious book that we have. And we need to understand that the Bible is not only faithful, it is trustworthy. It is reliable. The Bible is God's tool of choice that he uses to transform his children into the image of his firstborn son. That's what comes out again and again, right? In the references that I read from 2 Timothy, how Paul is drawing Timothy to the scriptures so he can bring the scriptures to bear on the lives of God's children. God uses his word to save us, right? That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. A scripture is what made us wise unto salvation, and it is scripture that grows us in our sanctification as God uses his word in us. The way Isaiah says it is in Isaiah 55, verse 11, it says, so my word will be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is faithful. It is trustworthy. It is effective. So then the question is why, right? Why on earth do elders the world over abandon it? Why do they walk away from it? There are many answers to that question, I suppose. Each of them seems as ill-conceived as the next. I don't understand it, you know. Elders are giving up the pastures of Scripture to go frolicking in fields of, you know, futility and foolishness. A pastor will stand up in the pulpit and he will say anything and everything as long as it is not the exegesis of God's word. Why? Andy Stanley's answer is that parts of the Bible is simply too offensive. It's too offensive to the sensitivities of contemporary unbelievers. So we can't, right? We must bring our own more enlightened, appropriate stories and ideas. But Andy Stanley isn't alone, right? The Methodist Church in America a couple of years ago, a large denomination, pretty much split in two because of this very idea, right? Half or a big portion of the Methodist Church simply could no longer condone the Bible's teaching on issues of sexuality and marriage. They wanted to be more affirming, more accommodating than what the Bible allowed them to be. And so their solution? Let's reject some of the Bible. Like, we'll keep the bits that we like, the bits that let us do what we want, and we'll let go the bits that don't allow us to do what we want. So that whole denomination split. Why is it that elders are sending people to psychologists and psychiatrists instead of shining the spotlight of Scripture into the dark corners of sin and ignorance? Because they think the Bible is insufficient. The Bible's a great book. The Bible's great. It's really useful. There's so much we can accomplish with it. But sometimes real-world problems need real-world solutions. The Bible just doesn't address those things, or so they seem to think. We hadn't been in PE for very long when I had a conversation over the phone with another pastor here in PE, and he was telling me about a congregant, someone in their congregation that they had real struggles with. This person had demonstrated behavior that's inappropriate for a Christian. They weren't living in a way that's fitting for a Christian, and so they met with this person, and they prayed for them, and they even drove out all the demons, and still it didn't work. Right? The person still didn't change. So the guy says to me, like, we did everything we can, right? We had done everything that was in our ability, but I'm so thankful that we have the professionals, right? So we were able to send this person to a psychologist because it's so great that there are people who are trained to deal with this kind of thing. I was so, so thankful that I was on the phone. Because if I was having a face-to-face conversation, the guy would have seen the shock on my face. I was absolutely appalled and dismayed that someone would make such a statement. Right? That pastor is failing in his duty to hold fast the faithful word. Someone in Redeemer Fellowship told me about a time when they visited a very well-known church here in Port Elizabeth, and when it came time for the sermon, that part of the service where the pastor gets up to preach, the pastor got up, stood in the pulpit, and declared that God had told him, or laid it upon his heart, I can't remember the exact verbiage, but basically, he was led by the Spirit that instead of preaching, they should devote the rest of the sermon to singing and prophesying. That is a church that has abandoned the Scriptures. To them, the Bible has become irrelevant. The author of the book of Hebrews sounds a warning that still rings as clearly today as it did in the first century. Right? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Unless you hold fast, unless you cling with all your might, unless you anchor your soul in the Scriptures, you will drift away from the truth and you will shipwreck your faith. We have a perfect illustration of that in the book of Titus. We're going to develop the context much more when we look at Titus next time, but just look at verse 13, Titus chapter 1, verse 13. I'm just pick up in the middle of the verse there. It says, "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth." The Bible is the only authority we have in the church. We have nowhere else to turn. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for the church. And what does he pray? "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Okay, so having seen the priority for biblical instruction, I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at the practice of biblical instruction, right? We've seen why. Why is it that pastors are supposed to do what they do? Why are they supposed to hold fast to this word? Now, what does that look like? The first half, like I said, gives us the authority. And now in the second half of verse 9, we see the application of pastoral instruction. I'm going to read the verse for us again. Paul says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching," and then he gives the reason, so that the elder will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The second half of the word, a verse neatly divides for us into two parallel sections. Paul gives us two reasons why elders need to cling to the word. Two opposing contexts in the church in which the word of God needs to be brought to bear upon the lives of people. I don't often quote people. I've already quoted Spurgeon this morning, so I might as well go all out and quote Calvin to you as well. One of my favorite quotes of Calvin's is, Calvin says, "The pastor must have two voices. With one voice, he must call in and gather the sheep. And with his other voice, he must chase away the wolves and the thieves." And that's a good quote for what a pastor is supposed to do. And we see those two contexts, those two voices in what Paul says in the second half of this verse. As we begin to look then at what it means to exhort in sound doctrine, I just want to take a moment to acknowledge that I think we often have a negative association, right? We think negatively about this idea of exhortation. But that's not how the Bible views exhortation. In the Bible, exhortation is a good thing. It's a combination of just two words, really. It's the word for call and the word for beside. So the idea is to come alongside someone and to call out to them. It can mean to reprimand someone, as it sometimes does, but it can also just mean to encourage someone. In fact, I think it's really helpful to notice that in the New Testament, both the Holy Spirit and Jesus are referred to as exhortations for the believer. So Jesus, in John chapter 14, this is in the upper room discourse, right, as he's talking to his disciples just before he gets arrested, and Jesus says to his disciples that he will not leave his followers as orphans, right? He will return, he will come to us. He says when he goes to his father in John 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you. Some places it talks about Jesus, talks about the Holy Spirit as being the comforter. Right? In both cases, helper and comforter, that's the same word. It's just the noun form of the verb in our text here for exhort. Right? So the Holy Spirit is the one who exhorts us. His exhortation includes things like the conviction of sin, right? It includes that, but it also includes his divine enablement, his assistance of our faith in our pursuit of obedience. It includes his comfort of us in our moments of struggle. And then the same thing is true for Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is a verse that's precious to many of us, right? In that verse, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? That word advocate is the same word. So this exhortation is a good thing in the Bible. Whether the tone of the exhortation is affirming or whether it is reproving, it is always intended to edify and to enable and to drag the believer back to faithfulness and obedience. We see that full scope, right? The kind of affirming side and then the more reproving side, if you will, of his exhortation in the ministry of Paul. Right? A passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing about that man that he had reprimanded in the first letter and how this person has mourned and come to repentance and turned away from their sin. And then Paul says to the Corinthian church, he tells them to forgive and to exhort that man. But if you go read it in your Bible, you'll see it doesn't use the word exhort, right? It says forgive and comfort him. But it's the same word for exhort. In the context of 2 Corinthians 2, clearly Paul means comfort. That's what they're supposed to do. That's how they're supposed to come alongside this person and call out to them, to comfort them, to affirm them. So that's one context in Paul's ministry. But you see the other side too in a passage like 2 Thessalonians 3, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is writing about those who are like these lazy, busybody, self-willed individuals who seem to be threatening the unity and the health of the church. And so about those people, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Right? The goal of that shame is that the person will then repent, right, and turn away from their sin. Okay, so not only must an elder cling to God's word so that he can exhort in sound doctrine, but secondly, so that he can also refute those who contradict. There's a massive amount of overlap between these words, between the idea of exhortation and refutation, if you will. I think the main difference, the biggest difference between these words comes in that the idea behind a refute includes that the person who is being addressed is wrong. There's no question about the fact that they're in the wrong. Right? You can exhort someone who's just weak and struggling, someone who needs encouragement. You don't refute those people, right? Those people are corrected. They are. This is a stronger word. It's a firmer word. You refute people who are in error. And it doesn't matter. In the Bible, you get both. It doesn't matter if the error is in their doctrine or if the error is in their deeds, right? Both are refuted. The important thing is that the aim of this word, like I said, is to get the person to see that they're wrong and to get them to then stop, right? See the truth and turn away from your error. It gets used, for example, the word gets used in Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault. Right? Show him, that's this word for refute him. Refute him in his fault. Or 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. But here in Titus chapter 1, the refuting that Paul has in mind isn't like it's not a pointing out sin in someone's life. It's refuting error. It's refuting wrong doctrine. It's refuting those whose doctrinal error makes it clear that their claim to be a part of the church is illegitimate. They're in the church, but they shouldn't be. They're not a part of the church, actually. That's the people Paul is talking about here. Titus is supposed to refute those who contradict, right? To contradict something, again, two words for this English word, and in the Greek, it's two words. It's the word for speak and against, right? It's those who speak against that need to be refuted. What are they speaking against? The faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That's what they're speaking against, right? It's important to understand that just as with exhortation, though, the purpose of refuting here is to bring the person to the truth. Right? It's not just to, and this is, I thought about this, right? I'm not crazy about polemical ministries, ministries that just watchdog ministries, you know, that just point out errors. And I was thinking about this passage, because this is a polemical function. Elders are supposed to point out error. So I was thinking, what is it? Why don't I like that? If it's clearly biblical, why do I struggle with it? And I realized what it is. In the Bible, the call to refute error has as its purpose to bring the person back to the truth. Right? That's why you refute. So this isn't just show that person he's wrong so that we can all know he's wrong. You know, it's show the person he's wrong so that he can come to understand the truth and to be brought to the truth. The purpose is one of a rescue mission. Reprove them severely, Paul says in verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith. I referenced this verse earlier, you know, but you see the same thing when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Why do you have patience with someone? Because you're trying to win him back, right? You're trying to be winsome. You hear so often how people say, I hear this way too often, just show grace. Be kind, you know? Don't be so judgmental. Shouldn't we just bear with one another, you know? Don't be guilty of causing division in the church. Stop with all this doctrine business. That's nonsense. How can we claim to care about someone if we see that they're in error and we just leave them in their error and sin? How can you claim that that is showing grace to a person if you're not trying to win them back to the truth? We need to understand very clearly that within the church, truth cannot divide. Right? Truth doesn't divide in the church, right? Error divides in the church. Truth unites us. Truth brings division between the church and those who are not in the church. In 1 John 4:23, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says to her that an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks as his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Elders must be men of the truth. Elders must be men who hold fast the faithful word, precisely because the faithful word is our only sure guide to the one who is truth. The Andy Stanleys of this world will keep telling us that we need to unhitch our faith from certain parts of the Bible that are unacceptable and inappropriate, but we know better. We understand that it's not just the Old Testament that's offensive to sensitive unbelievers, right? It's all of the Bible, including the Gospels, that offends unbelievers. That doesn't mean that we should reject the Bible. Far from it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 assures us that in the word of God, we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Scripture is sufficient, and Scripture sufficiently equips us. So why would you look for wisdom anywhere else? And allow me to just take a moment this morning and to say to you, if you find the Bible offensive, right? If you find the Bible to be irrelevant to your life, if you're looking for wisdom somewhere else, then I want to assure you this morning that you will not find it. You will not find it anywhere else but in Scripture. Right? You might find acceptance. You might find popularity. You might find escape and pleasure. But you will not find wisdom. You will not find truth. You will not find lasting comfort and peace outside of God's truth. Salvation is only to be found in the name of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through him. Christ alone, the Bible tells us, has become for us the wisdom, the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption of God. If you want everlasting life and you're looking in different places, know that you will not find it. There is only one gate to eternal life, and you must enter through him. The Bible might be old, right? But it is not irrelevant to our lives. Peter echoes again the sentiment that should be true for every Christian. John chapter 6, Peter says to Jesus in John 6:67, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? So we're going to see in the next section of Titus, it's the false teachers who turn away from the truth. They are the ones who give themselves to myths and the commandments of men. I want you to listen just to how Paul introduces himself. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. It is the truth that produces godliness in us. We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that in our own congregation. We've seen how God has used his word to grow us. And we've been encouraged by that. I certainly have. So I want you to join me as we pray for Redeemer Fellowship. Call out to God. Ask him that he would raise up in our midst, that he would grow the men amongst us so that we might be led by men who cling, who hold fast to the faithful word, men who have an unwavering commitment to the truth, no matter what it costs them. Because that's how God will grow us. Let me conclude this morning with the exhortation from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we look at the world. We see the chaos, we see the despair, the hopelessness, the corruption that is all around us. And we feel how this world is groaning, as Paul says in Romans 8, longing for that day of redemption. And as we look around, it's hard not to come to the conclusion that the day of your son's return is near. So I pray, Father, work in us, work through us. Scripture tells us again and again to live with a sense of imminence and knowledge that Jesus will return at any moment. We want to be found ready when he comes, Father. Pray that you would bless us, give us this gift of elders who will equip the saints for the work of ministry. We want to be found faithful on that day when we will see Jesus. It's in his name and for his glory that we ask you this. Amen.